1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read together from the verse number 1. Once again, let's all give attention, hear the word of the living God. 1 Corinthians 10 and the verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Amen. We'll end the reading there. We do trust the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his word for his name. If you have a marker or your finger, keep it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then turn to the Old Testament book of Exodus, please. The book of Exodus, in the chapter number 15. The book of Exodus in chapter 15, and we'll read from the verse number 20, the end of Miriam's song. Exodus 15, verse 20, and let's hear the word of the living God. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when it cast into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless once again the reading of his word for his name's sake. And with the word before us now, let's still our hearts and let's seek the Lord for his help upon the ministry and upon the hearing of the word of God. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we once again humbly give thee thanks, O Lord, for the gift of the word. We thank you, dear God, that you've spoken. We thank you, dear God, that you've not left us in darkness. We pray, dear God, now for the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the book. Lord, help us to rightly understand these things. Help us to apply them correctly. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to each and every heart. Grant us receptive hearts to the word. Help us to be doers of the word, not merely hearers only. And minister to us now, O Lord. The glory of Christ, we once again ask all of these things. Amen. Amen. The correct and the right interpretation of Scripture is not just vital for the theologian and for the preacher. How we understand the truth in our own private readings is also absolutely crucial, vital for the correct understanding of God's will for our lives. You see, whenever you come to the Word of God, say tomorrow morning, or even this afternoon, and you open up the Scriptures and you come to a portion of God's Word, you must ask a couple of questions. And the correct order of these questions is absolutely vital. You see, you must first of all ask, what does the text mean? And then the second question you must ask is, what does the text mean to me? And the right order of these two questions is absolutely vital. You see, if you come to the Word of God and seek to understand what it means to you, first of all, you may run into all sorts of errors. Or you simply draw out themes or principles or things that aren't necessarily the Word of God, not necessarily the things that God would have us understand in His Word. First and foremost, we must understand what the Word means. Then we must apply it to our own context and to our own situations. This is apparent particularly when we come to the Old Testament and to some of these historical narratives. You see, we must always understand the Old Testament through New Testament eyes. We have the understanding of the Old Testament given to us through the words of the apostles and Christ Himself. So the lessons that we ought to glean from portions such as the journeyings of the children of Israel in the wilderness, those lessons must be seen through New Testament eyes. What is their significance? What do they mean to me? Well, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, which you read together, we'll see that we have indeed an inspired commentary as to how we should understand these things. This portion doesn't instruct us as to how we are to view the wilderness wanderings. You see, when you look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, you see this. Now, these things were our examples. The word examples is the same word that's given to us as ensamples in verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples. It is the word type. It's the word from which we get the word type. And the principle here is that that word type is it's a thing that's caused by the producing of or it's produced by blows. You think of our own coinage, the image on the coin is produced by a blow. Even the nail prints in our Lord's hands, they're called types. The imprint of those nails in our Lord's hands produced an image. And so a type is a physical entity. It's looking to another image. It's looking forward to a spiritual truth. And so we see that the accounts of the wilderness wanderings were given to us as types. That's even more than simply an example that we should follow or not follow. Oh, they are given to us for our admonition, but what we're given here is a license to see spiritual truth in these physical things. You see, you could read the portion read together in Exodus 15 and say, well, there's an example of discontentment, and I shouldn't be discontent. But in 1 Corinthians 10, we see that in these wilderness wanderings, there are images of Christ to see. The rock, a couple of chapters later in Exodus, is Christ. And so in all of these historical narratives, we must look to see how they apply to us as spiritual beings. Not simply into our physical world, but how we deal with God in spiritual terms. And furthermore, we must look for Christ in these things. We must see where the Lord is in the terms of these portions of God's word. And so going back to Exodus 15, I want to think with you this morning around the issue of wilderness trials. Trials that are occurring to the people of God as they find themselves in the wilderness. And we'll seek to draw out the lessons that are found in these portions for our own encouragement. The first thing we think about here is the place of trial. The place of the trial. What we see in verse number 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. This is the first occasion where they find themselves in the wilderness following the crossing of the Red Sea. In Exodus 13 and verse 18, it speaks of how God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, though that was near, but God led them, verse 18, God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. It's a different wilderness than what we have in view here in Exodus 15. This is the first time that we find them entering what will be a lengthy time in the wilderness. They've been redeemed from Egypt. And we understand that from 1 Corinthians 10 that we can't see spiritual experience here. You see, God desires that we see in the people of God here lessons regarding our own Christian experience. And whenever thinking of this place of trial, the wilderness itself, the first thing we ought to acknowledge is that this is a place of traveling. It's a place of traveling. The wilderness was not intended to be the permanent place of rest. Oh yes, we know that the duration of those wanderings were, oh, they were extended due to the sin of the people, but throughout their time in the wilderness, they understood that they were not intended to stay there. It was a temporary place of travel. You see, there are, of course, issues regarding seeing Canaan as a picture of heaven. There's still conflict and there's wars in Canaan. It's difficult to see Canaan as a perfect type of heaven, but granted that no type is a perfect type, we should at least note that in a real sense we are to view this present world as a wilderness to God's people. This is not our home. We are wanderers, pilgrims in a wilderness. That's not going to be our final resting place. Philippians 3 verse 20 says this, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The word translated conversation there is a word from which we would get our word political. And it has the idea of citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Those of you who've been in America will understand that they have a term there, resident alien. So it's a quaint term, isn't it? Describes those who are citizens of another land, but are resident aliens in the U.S. Their citizenship is not based in America, but rather their citizenship is in another place. And in a real sense, we are resident aliens here on earth. Our citizenship or our birthright is found in heaven. We're heading to heaven, our home, but in the present time, we are aliens here upon this earth. And so you see the people of God, the faithful band of believers in Hebrews 11, that great chapter of the account of faith. You could perhaps turn over there to Hebrews 11 and see this for yourself. And we see how that this principle of wilderness wanderings and traveling indeed took root in Abraham's own heart. Took root in his life and in fact in the hearts of all the patriarchs. Abraham described in verse 10, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God." And we see that expanded upon later on in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For that they say such things, declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they have been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And again, we see here that in all the promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob of that promised land, that there was spiritual pointing forward to your own heavenly land, whereby we wander to that land. You see, the wilderness in which we live right now ought to be a strange land to us. It's a strange land that we're passing through on our way to our inheritance. And if this world is indeed a wilderness of God's people, then surely we ought to beware of getting too comfortable here on earth. We need to be so careful in this regard. We have become accustomed to gathering stuff around us to make our wilderness wanderings a more pleasant experience. And we're very forgetful that we're not stopping here very long. This is not our final resting place. And all the stuff that we're gathering around us now, it's all going to be left behind. Oh yes, the Lord in his mercy, oh, he's given us great comforts upon this earth. We have our family, we have food, we have clothing, and God has given us a comfortable time, yes, in our wilderness wanderings, but we must still remember that we are not stopping here long. And a true believer, for a true Christian, you will find that there is nothing that really satisfies you here in this wilderness. If you really examined your soul, you would find that in the final analysis, there is nothing to really bring you satisfaction. It's interesting, the psalmist in the Psalm 63, a psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah, he says this, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. You see, the psalmist recognizes that like the people of God here in Exodus 15, they're in a wilderness and they find no water. And so for the true believer, there will be no water to be found here on earth. But rather all that satisfies will be found in heaven and in Christ. There is where the believer finds satisfaction. And so in this place of travel, let us beware that our roots are not down too far. Let us live, as it were, that we could leave behind these things. Yes, God will one day call us to. And let me know with all confidence that, as our Lord says, that we're not laying up for ourselves treasures upon earth, but rather we're laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust hath corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So in this wilderness, we see it's a place of travel. But it also causes us to recognize the reality of trial. We're thinking of the place. Yes, it's a place of travel, but it's also a place where trials come. See, wilderness, it takes no grasp of the geography of the land of Israel to understand that the wilderness is not a place of comfort. And immediately we find the people of God in the wilderness, we find them experiencing trial. They went out 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Simply from the fact that they were in the wilderness resulted in the fact of trial and difficulty. Oh, the reasons for our trials. And I'm deliberately going to keep this very general this morning. The reason for our trials are many. Trials can be of health and finance and family relationships and all of these things. And the reasons for them can be many. Oh, they can be the chastising hand of God for instruction, for the glory of God. But we must understand that they're all under the control of the sovereign hand of God, and they're all working for our good. But having said all that, and we believe all that founded upon the word of God, but having said all that, the fact that we have trials in this life occurs in virtue of the fact that we are living in a wilderness. We're living in a fallen world. As Job could say, man that is born of a woman is of few days and is full of trouble. Earlier on in that book, he says, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. The imagery there, of course, is of the fire. The fire on the ground and the wood as it kindles, the sparks go upwards. It's a certainty. They don't go down into the earth, they go upwards. And the certainty of the sparks going upwards, so we are certain to experience the same trials. And therefore Peter could say, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. In Peter's day, that fiery trial was a literal fiery trial. The fires of persecution at the hands of the Emperor Nero. But Peter's telling all of us, don't be surprised at trials in the wilderness. And dear people, we must understand this. We must live every day of our lives understanding that there's sand beneath our feet, that there's bushes, that there's no water running, as it were, and we must seek all of our refuge in heaven and in Christ. You see, how are we going to prevent the murmurings that occur in the people of God? Well, the very first step in preventing such murmurings is not to be surprised by the inevitable. You see, if a trial comes, and you're not expecting it, then the temptation will be to murmur and to be bitter. But at least if you're coming and you know when a trial comes, you can say, well, the word of God has warned me that while we walk the wilderness of this world, that trials will come. Well, at least you're beginning to be in the position whereby you can look at the Lord and you can deal with it and know the Lord's hand in the whole thing. So there is this place of the trials. It's a wilderness. There's also the proving that's seen in this trial, the proving. You see, look at verse 25 of Exodus 15, and we'll come more to the text now. Verse 25, it says there at the very end of that verse, and there he proved them. This is the end of the Lord in this particular trial. We shouldn't look at this trial and assume that this is the Lord's purpose in all of trials, but in this particular trial, the Lord is proving the people of God. That word prove has the idea of testing and examining. And thus, in a real sense, the trials that we experience can often be called the provings of God. Whatever the trial, whatever the reason for that trial, the Lord is examining us and proving us. If you're thinking this morning, and I hope you are thinking, if you're not, think now. You can ask the question, well, why does the Lord need to examine us? The Lord knows our hearts. Why could the Lord be seeking to test us and prove us? What would his purpose possibly be in that? Well, dear people, while the Lord already knows us, we don't always know ourselves. And we shouldn't think of this trial in terms simply of giving God information. For God does know all things. But the trials can be used of God to give us information. You know, the young people here, the boys and girls, will loathe the very mention of the word exams. And I'm sorry, I'll just say it that once. Well, maybe twice. Exams have a couple of purposes, you see. They're not just given to torture you and to give you a horrible time in school. Oh, they are given as a means of assessing your knowledge. Oh, well, what did John learn over the past year? Not very much. That's one of the purposes of exams. But there's also another purpose, and that's of an educational value. You see, it's through examination that you understand what you don't know. And so, for example, your examination in fourth year, well, they indicate what you must learn for your GCSEs in fifth year. There is an educational component to examinations, and I have no doubt that is God's purpose in our trials at times. It is not simply to show us what we do not yet know about God, but it's to inform us what we must know of God, what we need to learn of God in the future. There is a sense of proving. And with that as in our minds that trials are proving, we should see some basic features of the trials that arise. Trials are challenging. Think of this trial. And again, we need to try to enter into the context here. Imagine you've passed through the Red Sea with dry feet. And you come as a huge company of people. And there's no water. No water. Oh, we take it for granted, don't we? You know, we turn the tap on, the water comes down. If it's a bit brown, we start grumbling and complaining. You know, we're not very good in that. So can you put yourself back to the people of God and place yourself among that band, and you're walking beside perhaps a Miriam, and you have a Samuel on this side, and you're looking at each other going, you know, my throat is parched. I can hardly speak. My tongue's on the roof of my mouth. It's a serious trial. We ought never to minimize the trials of God's people. There are some very, very challenging trials that occur to the people of God. Just because they're challenging doesn't mean they're not from the Lord. The severity of the trial doesn't exclude the Lord from that trial. But some of the trials are very challenging. They're also escalating in nature sometimes. See, look what happens here. They find no water 3 days, and there is no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Again, put yourself into the context here. 3 days. Your tongue, dry as a stick. And you see, and there's water. And they get to the water, but it's bitter, it's poisonous, it's not good for the soul or for the body. Can you imagine how they must have felt? The disappointment. All hopes hopes that are not met, they make hearts sick, don't they? And the deflation they must have felt. See, the Lord is bringing them to the very end of themselves. We should not think here of God as being mean-spirited, of playing with his people. Such a thought is as abhorrent, so it is. God is bringing them right to the end of themselves, and we must understand, as some of you well know, that just when you think things can't get any worse, another trial comes. The escalating nature of the trials of God is revealed for us in the Word of God. And it can happen very possibly in our own lives, in our own experience. But from encouragement, there is the challenging side of them, there is the escalating nature of them, but these trials are also restrained. Look what it says there in the verse 22. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Some commentators see great significance in these 3 days, the number that's in view here. I don't know, there may well be more significance, but I think very simply the Lord is showing us here that this is as much as the people could bear. The U.S. Forestry Service Survival Training Guide, I'm sure I never quoted before in this pulpit, it suggests 3 days without water is a serious threat to survival. The survival rule of thumb is this: 3 hours without shelter, 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food. And whilst these are not inspired sources, I'm not suggesting that, they do point to us here that these 3 days perhaps were the very limit of the people's endurance. The Lord took them right to the end of themselves. And I hope you're thinking here, and I hope your mind is going back to 1 Corinthians 10, isn't it? And the verse 13. There hath no temptation or no trial taken you such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. What comfort there is in that. You think to yourself, I am so crushed by this trial. This lack of water is bringing me to my knees. Remember that you will not go beyond what you're able to bear. The faithful God will not allow it. And so the people of God, well, they came to Marah, and yes, God had to intervene there, as we'll see. But 3 days, and that was it. See the mercy of God even in our trials? And so we see the proving. We've seen the place. The place is the wilderness. The proving, indeed, of these trials. And then and we see, thirdly, the people in view here. The people in view in this trial. You see, the wilderness trials happen to people. They're experienced by real people. You say, well, that's some profound insight, isn't it? Well, no, I grant it's very obvious, but are we not guilty of forgetting that sometimes? You see, all of you will no doubt experience trials. We've said that very clearly, that all of us will experience trials in our lives. But we're also involved in dealing with others who are experiencing trials. And we need to be so careful and so watchful that in discussing the trials and the afflictions of the Lord's people, that we don't simply deal in abstract terms. You see, we can pontificate in theories and reasons and end up presuming as to the mind of God. See, real people experience real trials. And whatever your trial is right now, whatever your trial is going to be in the future, it's going to be yours. And you are going to experience it in your own soul. And we must never forget the people in the terms of the trials. You see, we see in this account of these people in view here that the trials do occur upon men. And the striking thing in this historical narrative is the contrast that's in view. You see, there are two particular people groups in view. And how we respond to these trials is indicative of the level of our spirituality. First of all, there are the murmurers, the people. Look what it says there. And the people, verse 24, murmured against Moses. You see, faced with bitter, poisonous waters in the midst of great thirst, how will they respond, I wonder? They murmured. The word Marah there, you'll know from the reading of the passage, indicates the idea of bitterness. You see, that this was the first trial upon the crossing of the Red Sea is quite important. You see, I believe the trial in view here is metaphorical for any trial. Any trial the people of God can face, this first trial. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've been redeemed. They're the people of God. They're bought by the blood of the sacrifice. And they face this first trial. And the fact that it's a trial of bitterness is very instructive to us. Because the issue at stake here is that when faced with any trial, the danger is that we respond in bitterness. As I say, I'm trying to keep this very general. The trials will vary. Physical, material, financial, spiritual, whatever the nature of them be. You see, could it be that this water was bitter and the trial is bitter to remind us of the possibility of responding to our trials with resentment and bitterness? See, turn over to Ruth, please. If you turn over to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, and you'll know the story very well, the afflictions that faced Naomi, famine, the loss of her husband, the loss of her sons. Oh yes, even Orpah leaving her as well. And when she moves back to Bethlehem in verse 19, we see that they say, "Is this Naomi?" And verse 20, she says this, Ruth chapter 1, verse 20, "And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. Call me Mara, for the Lord hath dealt very bitterly with me." You see the response to the trials that Naomi experienced was to generate bitterness in her heart. It's interesting to see that bitterness was removed by the work of the kinsman redeemer, and we'll think perhaps more about that later on. But here we see Naomi faced with trial, and her response is bitterness. And so that's the danger that we all face. It's exemplified for us in Exodus 15. They murmur, they grumble, they complain. And it's interesting to note that the word murmur here has a derivation from the word to lodge. To lodge. And it reminds us that when we get bitter against the Lord, it can be very hard to remove ourselves from that bitterness. We end up lodging ourselves in that place of bitterness. And so we're warned that there is a root of bitterness that can spring up and trouble us. You see, murmuring and bitterness, they're not signs of spiritual health, are they? It's a bit like a fever. You get a temperature. You're burning up. You take to your bed and perhaps you get the wee electrical thing and you stick it in your ear and you say, "Oh, look at that." And it indicates something to you. It indicates that all is not well. And so perhaps you take yourself to the doctor and you say, "Well, where is the infection? There's an infection somewhere. Is it my ears? Is it my throat? Is it my chest?" And you get yourself examined for the source, because the fever indicates problems with your spirituality, and bitterness is just the same. You see, you must get your thermometers out spiritually today. Stick them in your ear and see, is there bitterness in your soul? Because when there's bitterness about the Lord's dealings with us, it indicates a number of things. It indicates that we're struggling with doubt and lack of faith. The people of God here, they're bitter because they question, can the Lord really provide for us? You know, you see later on in Exodus, and you can read this, you can see how they say, "Well, we were quite happy in Egypt." But doubts and lack of faith is demonstrated. Faced with the examination of the bitter waters, the report card comes back. Not enough faith. Bitterness. Discontentment's shown as well, isn't it? If they've got the infection of doubt, they also, oh dear, they have that serious infection of discontentment. Not resting in the Lord. They've also got a problem in their minds. They've perhaps got an infection in their minds because they become forgetful. God has just opened the seas. And they wonder, can he provide? So bitterness in the same way can reveal similar problems in our own lives. You do your own examination, dear people. Look at your own heart. And if need be, find where the root of bitterness is. So we have the murmurers in this people. We've got the murmurers, yes, but we've also got Moses. Sometimes we forget that Moses walked the same path. It's not like Moses had his own hip flask, you know, and was quite having a drink as he walked along the way, sustaining his own, you know, thirst, but neglecting the people. He experienced the very same trial. And it's such an encouragement to us, because he reveals to us that even in the midst of trials, we don't need to be murmurers. We can be like Moses and men of faith. So we find Moses in verse 25, and he cried unto the Lord. You see, that's where he should have gone. He responds as the man of faith. And see, I believe that his trial was actually greater than the people of God. You see, he had brought the people to the wilderness. The verse says that Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. And he's guiding them, and he's got the responsibility of all of these people. Can you imagine the thirst he must have felt? And he cries unto the Lord. The psalmist says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. That's the response of the man of God. And then we see the Lord answering that. And the fourth thing we think about here, the purifying. We've seen the place. Oh, yeah, we've seen the proving, the people. And we've seen, fourthly, then the proving, or the purifying, sorry. Verse 25. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when it cast into the waters were made sweet. The purifying. Just as an aside here, note that in this trial, the Lord used means. He didn't just simply speak the word and the waters were purified. He chose to reveal to us the necessity of the use of means. In the healing of these waters, there were means used. And you know, just as a thought, perhaps you go home and you think to yourself, well, how can I be a means of sweetening bitter waters for a loved one or a neighbor? But in the text itself, we see the miraculous intervention of God. Or the people, as we said, have reached the end of themselves, and in response to Moses' prayer, God steps in. You see, the God who has redeemed them is the God who will provide. But what is the significance of this for us? It's a classic case of, this means this to me. What does the text actually mean? You see, we know that we are justified in drawing out a spiritual application from this text. But here we see the importance of accuracy and interpretation and not presumption. What is the tree referring to? Well, the temptation is to run ahead and see the cross in it, isn't it? That's where honorably we'd love to get to. Christ was hanged on the tree. But could the reference not be the tree of life? And is there a connection there? Revelation 22, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You see, a good question to ask when you look at these things, and I'm not trying to confuse things, hopefully we'll bring clarity in a moment or two. But a good question to ask in these portions of Scripture is, what is the truth that God would have his people see as they find themselves in the wilderness? What is God actually teaching the people? And we find that in the words at the end of verse 26. I am the Lord that healeth thee. That's the lesson that the Lord would have his people understand. That's the bit they didn't get right in the examination. They hadn't learned this properly yet. They hadn't learned the fact that the Lord was the one who was working for their good. And yet when you think of this, and when you think of the Psalm 103, and we did sing it for that reason, just let me read the words to you now. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Who forgiveth all thy iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. And what you have there is a form of Hebrew parallelism where the second phrase expands upon the first. And so we see that God is having his people understand that when he heals the diseases, he's pointing forward to the truth that he will forgive their sins. Follow this with me, please. Just follow for a moment. You see, the forgiveness that comes is placed in terms of the healing of diseases here. So Isaiah 53, with his stripes we are healed. And we understand that through the scriptures, the forgiveness that we have from our sins comes through the sacrifice of atonement. It comes through the shedding of the blood of a sacrifice. That's where we get forgiveness from. And if that's where forgiveness comes from, then healing comes from the tree. And the point that we're being caused to learn here is that forgiveness and healing comes through the cross of Christ, comes through the person and the work of the Savior, and therefore we can come to this portion and see Christ in the tree. We just need to make sure we get the right steps to get there. We shouldn't just presume he's here. We must dig and we must look for him. But we see him. We see him in terms of his healing. The tree resulted in healing. The healing is pictured in terms of forgiveness. Forgiveness comes through Christ, and only through Christ. And so we see in this tree a clear picture of the person and work of Christ. Christ is indeed pictured as a tree. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. In Song of Solomon, as the apple tree amongst the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. And then, of course, in his work, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. I don't mean to confuse your people. I'm sorry if I have. But what I want you to see here is that in this use of the tree, God is giving us an object lesson. He's teaching us that Christ and his work is the means whereby our trials are sweetened. That's the point we must learn. That's what we need to take away with us. Christ is the means whereby our trials are sweetened. And you can go back to Romans 8, and we don't have time to do it now, but you can look at Romans 8, and you can see that all things there are working to good for the people of God. They're working together for good. God is working in them all things, even the trials. But as you go down through the portion of God's word, Romans 8, 28 and following, you'll see that central to it all is the person and work of Christ. Our trials are conforming us to his likeness. That all things are given to us because he spared not his son. It all centers in the person of Christ. And when Christ is in our trials, then our trials result in us being made more like him. When Christ is in our trials, we know that grace will be supplied. Remember Paul and Silas? It must have been bitter in that prison, wouldn't it? There was their Mara, if you like. They're in a place of bitterness. And they're singing. They're singing. What is it that brings sweetness in their prison? It is the fellowship of Christ. It is having Christ with us. If I've Jesus, Jesus only. And dear people, in your trials right now, are you murmuring? Are you bitter? Or are you possibly enjoying the sweetness of Christ? You see, some of you can testify that it was in your trials that Christ drew near in such a way that you felt his sweetness as never before. You experienced him as never before. And therefore, we are more than conquerors through him who comes and sweetens our trials. Christ is indeed seen in this tree. And he sweetens all of our trials. That's the purifying of the trials. And the last thing as we close, really, and we'll just touch on this very briefly, is the purpose of the trials. You see, the trial here and all of our trials are used in the hand of God to good ends. They're never random. They're never arbitrary. You see, here the Lord has his people's attention. Trials do that, don't they? They make you sit up and listen. And with the hearing of the ear of the people, the Lord then brings him instruction. Obey and be blessed. Hear the word, do the word, and blessing will follow. That's the lesson of precept. There's also the practical lesson that the people of God here learn in this incident in the place of Mara. And that is that only God can satisfy and meet all the needs of the wandering believer. And it comes through the means of Christ. We're done. I want to leave with you just a couple of lessons. Things that are in this portion that really don't come through the things we've studied so far. Go home and marvel at God's patience with your murmurings. He has just brought them through the Red Sea. And already they're murmuring. And yet here you see no word of rebuke. God corrects the situation. Leads them on with himself. What patience there is. We also see here there's a need for realism in terms of our Christian experience. You know, when you're first converted, you're up here, aren't you? Like Miriam, you have the timbrel out and you're dancing, metaphorically speaking. And you're high. You're rejoicing in the Lord. But Mara's round the corner. You see, we can't ever live our Christian lives expecting that we're always in the highs. Because the trials will come. The Mara experiences will come. And you see, later on, Elam comes. The dealings with God's people in his inscrutable wisdom and in his providence are varied. And there are the ups and there are the downs. And we must be realistic. And we must worship God in the highs. And we must cry unto him in the lows. But we must never take our eyes off him. For his hand is in it all. They're unsaved. This has been a sermon to the people of God. But the trials that they experience, which are sweetened by Christ, you have no such sweetening. You go to your psychologist. You go to the drink. They will not sweeten your trials, dear people. The only thing that sweetens bitter waters is Christ. And I really encourage you to look to him. The trial will not necessarily go away. But with Christ, there is sweetness found even in the deepest of valleys. For the glory of his name, I trust the word will bring its desired effect in each of our hearts today. For his name's sake, let's all pray. Eternal God and almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word of God. We pray, O Lord, for help given even after the preaching of the word. That, Lord, those things that were of yourself would find root and would bring comfort and encouragement. And Lord, those things that were of man, you'd remove and like the chaff blow away. Dear Father, speak to each of our hearts. Help us to have our eyes upon the Lord. Again, we pray, O Lord, for those in need. You know, O God, that there are many in this congregation, and right now they are in a Mara experience. Help them, O Lord, to respond as Moses responded, to cry unto the Lord in the day of trouble. O Lord, deliver us from our own bitterness, our own resentment. Help us to rest in thee. Take each of us to our homes in safety. Meet every need this afternoon. Bring us back into thy house, O Lord, tonight to rejoice in the glory of the gospel. Bless us this day in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.